It's great to see you guys, and I'm excited about 2018. As a matter of fact, I've learned how to say it in Zulu, unyaka amusha. And given the fact that there's nobody here, with the possible exception of Temba, to correct me on that, I'm just going to say that's exactly how you pronounce it. I want to start off by talking about hope this year. And it's fascinating. I guess it's something that I've thought about over the festive time. And I want to give you a brief history of hope. All right. And it's definitely not a complete history of hope. So a brief and very incomplete history of hope. And I'm obviously going to paint with a broad brushstroke, so there will be a lot of nuances that I'm missing. And thank you for your grace in advance for not pointing it out whilst I'm in full flow. But hope was, at least in the Western culture, originally seated in the idea of God. That's where people got their hope from. And then came the Enlightenment. Now, I think to say that it is true within a religious context. I'm pretty sure that Eastern religions and Islam would agree with that. But I'm speaking from a Western Christian perspective. So it was originally seated, based in God. And with the Enlightenment, the advent of science, God started to recede a little bit. And people got excited about science. People got excited about progress, development, and God had to take a back seat. And it's very interesting if you look at somebody like Andrew Carnegie. Do you guys know Carnegie? When I was young, I think he was like an orphan, and then he became rich, and he gave a lot of libraries to the world. In any case, he was a known skeptic, and he said, The thing that replaced God was nationalism or patriotism. So he would say, I don't believe in God, my God is patriotism. Teach a man to be a good citizen and you have solved the problem of life. So that's what Andrew Carnegie said. So the thing that replaced God as our hope in society was replaced by nationalism or patriotism. Again, I'm pretty sure that you can find something else in these broad strokes of history. But something that replaced it was this idea of nationalism. And we see it in America as well. So America, you still see the fumes of that. It's got this notion of it being the greatest nation on earth. And they're very excited about this bold idea of getting this nation. And I'm not sure if you are familiar with the battle hymn of the Republic. But if you want to see how these two worlds of, on the one side, God, and on the other side, patriotism or nationalism, how they mix in a horrible syncretic manner, go and listen to the battle hymn of the Republic. There's one line in it that goes like this: as Jesus died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. As Jesus died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. So hopefully you can see that there's some problems in how they are mixing this. We're moving away from God, but we're very excited about the idea of patriotism. So what came of nationalism? What came of this idea of progress and excitement about your people and your country? The First World War. If you know anything about the First World War, many people would say it started because they killed the Franz Ferdinand. But surely that's not the reason. I mean, this was a minnow. And just because somebody is assassinated doesn't explain why the whole world is all of a sudden at war. One of the big reasons that most historians would tell you is that it's because of nationalism. People were so excited. They were expanding the empires. Imperialism was at its peak. A lot of excitement about your country, and you have to go and fight for the honor of your fatherland. And you know what happened? They dug in trenches on the Western and on the Eastern Front, and for a couple of years, they moved barely like 100 to 200 meters on that front, and millions of people died. And they went back, and people at home said, oh, how's it on the front? If you want to see a brilliant movie about this, go and watch All Quiet on the Western Front. It won the Oscar in 1933 for the best movie, and it's really good. I know when I say 1933, that's not a great advertisement, but it's brilliant. And it just shows the absurdity of war, so much so that that movie was pretty much banned in most of the countries at the advent of the Second World War because it was so anti-war. So people started to question this idea of nationalism, because if patriotism and fatherland is so great, why did so many million people just die in trenches? And we're not quite sure what it achieved. So they became disillusioned with this idea. And I think if you look at the European Union today, the reason why the European Union is this this team of countries might still be a reaction to the pain of what happened in nationalism when all the European countries fought each other. So it's better if we're like a big team and our headquarters is Brussels and we've got stars and we've got a euro. Maybe that unites us. It's dangerous when somebody like UKIP, the United Kingdom Independent Party, comes and says, no, England first. It's actually quite dangerous. We don't like it when a Donald Trump says America first, because we need to think globally, because there's this fear of what nationalism will ultimately lead to. So God was replaced with nationalism, and nationalism, people became disillusioned with this idea. What replaced that? Marxist utopia. So you guys might be aware of this. So what replaced this is the idea, if we can build a Marxist country, a Marxist utopia, we will be okay, and we have to get rid of God. This poster here on the left is on my left, at least, which is your left because I turned around, is pretty cool to show what the Marxists are all about. So it says something along the lines of, these guys, we labor, we kill them. This is the soldiers. You've got the clergy over there. We fool them. And then you've got capital, the fat cats. We rule them. And it says capitalism. Capitalism, we rule them. Clergy, we fool them. We kill them. We provide. We try to keep all of these guys up. So they promise to be the new hope. And you just have to travel to Eastern Europe to see that the Marxist utopia also fell, and people became disillusioned with this idea. So what replaced this political utopia? The self. The self replaced it. I know this is a very brief and boring history of hope, but bear with me. The self replaced this utopia, which replaced a nationalism. What do I mean by that? In the 1960s, people started to be excited. You know what? Life is actually not about patriotism. It's not about this utopian ideal. It's not about God. It's about fulfilling your desires. So in the 1960s, fulfilling your sexual desires. So we've invented the pull, and that's pretty cool because less consequences. So just fulfill it. And then with capitalism, I would say it's evil stepbrother, consumerism came, and it's all about satisfying these desires that you have. You want to, if I can just acquire this, if I can just buy this, then everything will be okay. Money, status, etc. This is a good critique of it. It says, a secular concept of progress requires an indefinite expansion of desires and a steady rise in the general standard of comfort through unlimited, constant economic growth. And you know what's the problem with this? It's unsustainable. And we see it with our ecological crisis, don't we? So now all of a sudden people said, maybe this is what it's all about. We just need to stimulate all of our desires. And now people say, it's unsustainable. This planet cannot keep it up. It's also unsustainable. Our desires just grow bigger and bigger and bigger. I'm not satisfied with PlayStation 3. I want 4. When they design the iPhone 3, they already have the iPhone 400 ready, because you can only have that for a while before the next desire needs to be created. And it's a cycle, and it is unsustainable. You see this culture of the self in the iPhone, the iPod, YouTube, broadcast yourself, selfie, a selfie stick, my space, idols. It's all about the self. Something that I want to talk about that really worries me. They recently did a poll, and they asked kids, what do they want to do? And this was in England. And usually when they ask people this question, they would say, I want to be a football player, or I want to be a ballerina, or just occupations, I guess. Fireman, whatever. Yuan, I want to be Yuan. And this, now, you know what most of the kids say? What they want to be when they grow old? Famous. They want to be famous. And then when people ask them, at what? They say, no, we just want to be famous. So now we've come to a point where people are famous for being famous. Think of reality TV. The Kardashians. People are famous for being famous. It's so bizarre. So this self needs to be satisfied with so many likes, with so many views, with so many famousness. And it's not sustainable. And you know what people are beginning to realize? Consumerism, progress, the self, this idea of meeting all of these desires, it's going to let us down. We are also disillusioned. And I think a lot of the social activism that we're seeing today, all these things that must fall, is because people are disillusioned. They're also disillusioned with the ANC. We thought that this is going to change everything. Now it's not. We are annoyed. You see the same with Obama. Obama promised change. Change you can believe in. Change now, whatever the slogan is. People want to change, and it didn't see much. Tony Blair, back in the 90s, change. People were disillusioned. Why isn't change coming? And you know what replaced this? What replaced this was altruism and a lot of philanthropy. So today, people are very proud of the philanthropic work that they are doing. You know, I thought that I'm going to be happier if I get this and this and this, and I have my own island and my own jet and whatever. But I'm realizing that it's not the case. So real joy, real hope, real meaning comes from giving everything away. That's where it comes from. Now, I think that's closer to the truth, but something very funny is also happening there. So Lorraine and I visited my sister in England, and just walking through the streets of England, you might know that they are the most moral people in the world. What I mean by that is every second shop is a charity shop. Every second advert is a charity advertisement. And I think they feel really, very guilty about the whole empire colonialism thing, that now they are jolly sorry and trying to make everything right by loads and loads of charities. And everything from Save the African Child to Save the Donkey, which is one of the biggest charities in England, Save the Donkey, Oxfam, it's all over the place. They've got charity shops upon shops, and a lot of welfare. And you know what's the reaction to this? To this, let's just give away, let's be people who are generous. A lot of disillusionment. You know why? Because people are saying, oh yeah, here comes the Europeans again with their Messiah complex into Africa, trying to fix everything. Sure, you are so great. Thank you very much. Is this like a neo-colonialism? Are you just trying to colonize us again with your charities? Or a lot of the people say, oh, well done, Oxfam, well done, all of your charities. You guys are funding African warlords. They take all the stuff that you give them, they hold on to it, they give it to their people and the political opposition, they keep it from them, and that's how they maintain control. You are responsible for so many deaths through your charity. There's this documentary, Poverty Incorporated, where they try to diss all of these charities because it's just a massive money-making scheme. And even Bill Gates, with his massive philanthropy, is considered, are you trying to ease your conscience? What's going on there? So, and some of the other things is you guys came in more about animals than about people, so typical with your charities. So even when they think, oh, now we finally got it, this is where we're going to get meaning, they end up in disillusionment. So now I think one of the big things that I cannot help but notice that's prevailing in this country, not in this country, in this world at the moment, is cynicism, all right? People are cynical about the idea of hope. And this is something that you can see in modern art. So in London, we visited the Tate Modern Museum. And being married to an artist and being outspoken, I sometimes criticize modern art because it's very criticizable. For instance, this is an artwork. No, just go back to the previous one. That one, sorry. This is an artwork by a lady called Tracy Emin, and she's one of the most famous British artists. It's called My Room. And if I'm not mistaken, I think she won a Turner Prize for it. My Bed. I'm sorry, My Bed. What a massive mistake. My Bed, not My Room. And there she just exhibited her bed. And if you zoom in there, lots of condoms, lots of stains on the bed, panty stains, stained with menstruation, alcohol, what else? Needles, medication, pillows, lots of things that you see in a bed. No, well, no, I guess not lots of things that you see in a bed. But what she's trying to show you now, I'm looking at it and I'm saying this is rubbish. And I've been educated and now to say that it expresses something of the spirit of the age. It expresses where people are at. And the artist will express the hopelessness that they experience in this world. There's no such thing as beauty. There's no such thing as design. We're not heading anywhere. So we are the cynics and we get the joke. So we can just as well be ironic. And you know, it's maybe that's one of the reasons why French people are so French. Because they are enlightened. They get the joke of life. They've read Camus and Sartre. They know life is meaningless. They know everything is stupid. So they get the joke. So this is like an inside intellectual elitist thing. And you can see it in the arts. Damien Hirst is another famous artist. And he made this artwork called To the Glory of God. And this is a skull, for those of you who didn't notice that. And he took a skull and he put lots of diamonds on this skull. And the meaning of this, I think, it's quite interesting. So what's the popular catchphrase for diamonds? Diamonds are forever. Diamonds are forever. That's actually a good guess with the skull, blood diamonds. But no, diamonds are forever. And then a skull, which represents mortality. So he is juxtaposing this idea of diamonds are forever, sentimentality, things that we aspire to in this life versus the inevitable death of all men. And it's all a silly joke. And my last point before, no, my second to last point before I'm going to say something more hopeful is just look at the amount of dystopian movies that we have these days. So everything from The Snowpiercer, Elysium, 2012, Divergent, all of these teenage stuff, Maze Runner, Children of Men. So many of these soft sci-fi movies and hard sci-fi movies depict a future that is not that great. They're not so excited about progress. There's a sense of hopelessness in these dystopian movies. And again, I think it reflects a mood in the world. We've tried everything, and maybe this is just the way it ends. My last point is Peggy Lee. She sang a song in the 60s, I think. Again, I'm going to have to move for this. And the lyrics, I tried to download it, but it didn't work. She says this, and when I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. And so I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle. I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was all over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is, my friends? And if that is all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. Then I fell in love, head over heels in love, with the most wonderful boy in the world. We would take long walks by the river or just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. Then one day he went away and I thought I'd die, but I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? Is that all there is? Is that all there is? Is that all there is, my friends? Then let's keep dancing. I don't know what you, I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment. For I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball. If that's all there is. A brief history of hope. What's the Christian response to this? Make other Christians, I guess so. But on a bigger level, I would say the Christian response to this is that there is hope. And that's why we want to make other Christians, as Royce just said, because we want to invite them into hope. We want to invite them away from Peggy Lee's understanding of the world. We want to invite them away from dystopia because we believe that there is such a thing called hope. And there's so many passages that deals with this. I want to look at this particular one in Ephesians 1, verse 11 to 23. Ephesians 1, 11 to 23. This is from the Message translation. It says, "It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living, part of an overall purpose he is working out in everything and everyone. It is in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, this message of salvation, found yourselves home free, signed, sealed, and delivered to the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The sign of from God is the first installment on what's coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and glorious life. But I do more than thank. I ask the God of our Master, Jesus Christ, the God of glory, to make you intelligent and discerning in knowing him personally, your eyes focused and clear so that you can see exactly what it is he is calling you to do. Grasp the immensity of this glorious way of life he has for his followers. Oh, the utter extravagance of his work in us who trust in him. Endless energy, boundless strength. All this energy issues from Christ. God raised him from death and set him on the throne in deep heaven, in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments. No name and no power exempt from his rule. And not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything." I want to unpack this just a little bit. So there's a couple of interesting words. In the first verse, you see he had his eye on us. He had designs for us. He had his eye on us from the beginning. I think the opposite of God having his eyes on us is beautifully depicted in the movie Collateral. I think I've quoted it here. Tom Cruise plays a hitman. He's in conversation with a guy called the actor Jamie Foxx, his character. And they've got this exchange. They say, Vincent is his name. Vincent is the hitman. So he says, "Max, 6 billion people on the planet. You're getting bent out of shape because of one fat guy. He killed one fat guy. And Max, the taxi driver, is not very happy with him. So he says, Max, there's 6 billion people on the planet. You're getting bent out of shape because of one fat guy." So Max asks him, "Well, who was he? What do you care? Have you ever heard of Rwanda?" "Yes, I know Rwanda. Well, tens of thousands killed before sundown. Nobody's killed people that fast since Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Did you bat an eye, Max?" "What? Did you join Amnesty International, Oxfam, Save the Whales, Greenpeace or something?" "No. I off one fat Angelino and you throw a hissy fit." "Man, I don't know any Rwandans," says Max. "You don't know the guy in the trunk either." So Vincent says, "Get with it, man. Millions of galaxies, of hundreds of millions of stars, in a speck on one in a blink. That's us, lost in space. The cop, you, me, who notices? Who notices?" So I think the opposite of, let's just go back to the Ephesians passage, the opposite of God has his eye on us is who notices? Nobody's watching. It is a dirty free-for-all. That is so profound for hope, the idea that something or someone is watching. And I'll prove it to you. Who's jogged? Who here has ever jogged? Okay, there's three of us. Now, I've jogged occasionally. Some people would question whether it's jogging. It's just like uncomfortable walking. But what I've noticed is when I jog and I see there's a car driving by, my pace picks up. I start to jog faster because somebody's watching. Okay, when nobody's watching, I'm like, who cares about my life? This is a useless exercise. In any case, I hate every moment. Oh, here's a car. Let me just get my shape right. And all of a sudden, I pick up my pace. And then when other joggers come by, I pick up my pace even more. Oh, you guys, you think you're cool. Okay, they're watching. All right, let me go. And then after a while, I say, okay, I'm not going to win this fight. So actually, I'm jogging in a different direction. But what I've noticed is that I pick up my pace when somebody's watching. And I think that's true on a cosmic level as well. It affects the here and now. If you think that there is somebody watching, if you know that our actions matter, it is not just random, it affects how we live in the here and now. Look at the other passage. I tried to highlight it for you. It says design. Paul uses the word design and what's the other word? An overall purpose. So what he's basically saying is that this is no Sisyphus. This is no Greek myth. You guys know the myth of Sisyphus, who was condemned to push a rock up a hill and then just to push it down again, to push it up again, to push it down again. That is not part of the Christian understanding of hope. God has a design. God has an overall purpose. I know it feels sometimes random. I know it feels sometimes as if everything is an accident. But as long as you believe in the Christian worldview, that is not an option. Another beautiful passage in this, if we can go back to the Ephesians, but it's difficult to get the exact verse because of the Message translation works differently. But over here it says, this from God is the first installment on what's coming. So that is such hope language. What we're experiencing now, it's just the first installment. It's like a biblical way of saying the best is yet to come. Now, I've been spending a lot of time with kids these days, mostly because my friends are in the age where they get babies and my family as well and whatever. And what I find interesting is that when you interact with the kids and you look at them, then one of the conversations that almost immediately starts is, or you'll hear phrases, statements like, ooh, daddy, you have to be worried about this one. This one is going to be a heartbreaker. Just look at those eyelashes. This one is going to give you trouble in her teenage years. Just you watch. Or, ooh, this one's got a will of her own. Or he's got a will of his own. Ooh, just watch. This one's got a big personality. I wonder what's going to happen here. Or, ooh, this one's got a lot of ball sense. Usually, it's just various versions of each hen thinking that her egg is the whitest. But, ooh, this one has a lot of ball sense. I wonder what's going to happen. But you see a lot of the personalities in these young kids, toddlers, whatever. And you cannot help but get excited about, I wonder what this is going to look like in 10 years or 15 years. I wonder what Luca is going to be like as a teenager. I wonder how Janae will be as a young adult. Few people say that about adults, right? Few people look at Chris and say, yes, I wonder, yeah, Chris, what are you going to be like one day? It's more of, when we look at adults, it's more of, oof, it's just downhill from here, right? So we look at the kids and we're excited. Yes, I wonder. This is the first installment. We're getting a bit of a glimpse, but I wonder what it's going to look like next. When we think about adults, it's more of, oh yeah, this guy was kind of cool. You should have seen him back in his day or back in the day. But there's no future hope for this person. But if you're a Christian, there's supposed to be massive future hope. So you know when somebody's really old and struggling, we say that person is but a shadow of his former self. All right. So when we see Mandela, he was boxing at one stage. He was a strong guy. He did his thing. And then when you see Mandela in his 90s, all of a sudden you say, oh, this guy's but a shadow of his former self. in the Christian understanding, with resurrected bodies, with the Christian hope, as naive as you might think it is, what we should say when we look at each other is we are but a shadow of our future self. We are but a shadow of our future self. We should get excited about each other in the same way that we get excited about toddlers or babies. Yes, this one is going to be a heartbreaker. We should be excited about the Christian hope that awaits. I wonder what this person is going to achieve one day. Wow, I wonder what that resurrected body is going to be like, etc., etc. That is something to be excited about in the Christian, in the Christian hope. It's a glimpse of it. This is personal language. Look at this passage here. So that you can see exactly what it is he is calling you to do. That is very personal. What it is that he is calling Johan or Christine or Royce to do. That is not arbitrary Peggy Lee type of songs. This is extremely, extremely personal. What you do now matters. And then this final bit, that's on a cosmic level. So this is on a very personal level. This is on a corporate level. God raised him from the dead and set him on a throne in deep heaven in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments, no name and no power exempt from his rule. That is so encouraging. It is encouraging in a country where everybody is so despondent about the politics in this country. Well, just reflect on this passage. Jesus is in control. The message of the early church was this: Caesar is not king, Jesus is. And I promise you, those guys suffered a lot more. They had reason to be worried about the political system. We do not have reason by comparison. And they just had one catchphrase: Jesus is king, Caesar is not. Jesus is king, Caesar is not. So it doesn't matter how despondent you become or how desperate the political situation or your financial situation or relationship situations become. The Christian hope is Jesus is in control. Can you see all of these factors? It's personal. He has his eye on you. He asks him so that you can figure out what it is that he wants you to do. You are but a shadow of your future self. That is exciting. And he's in control of everything. I know he doesn't always feel that way, but he is in control of everything. You see, what you do now is inextricably linked to how you see the future. I've used this example a couple of times. I'm going to use it again. Imagine you've got the most boring job in the world. You have to take this thing and assemble it with something A. So take thing A, assemble it with thing B on a conveyor belt. Nothing exciting about it. You take one person, Lorraine, and you say, Lorraine, please do this. At the end of the year, I'm going to give you R100,000. You take Jackie, another person, and you say, Jackie, do the exact same thing in the exact same room, in the exact same temperature, and at the end of the year, I'm going to give you R100,000,000. The way that Jackie approaches her job is going to be, she's probably going to sing a song at work. She's probably going to whistle. Even if it's boring to assemble A and B, Lorraine is not. One, because I know her, and two, because R100,000 is not enough to motivate her. But the reason why Jackie is whistling and Lorraine is not is because of their future expectation. Does that make sense? The way they engage with assembling piece A to piece B is because of their future expectation. And that is true in life. That is why Christians need to be hopeful. We need to be the people of hope, because we've got a massive future expectation. One of the best movies ever made, if you haven't watched it, then just take your fingers and leave, is a movie called Shawshank Redemption. And in this clip that I want to show you now, what's basically happened is Andy Dufresne is the main character of the story. He's just pretty much broken into this one area of the prison, and he played a beautiful piece of opera music over the prison sound system. And they listened to this Italian lady sing, and subsequently he was thrown into solitary confinement, and now he's talking to his mates again after spending a week or two in solitary confinement because of his stint.
Hey, look who's here.
Maestro.
Hey. You couldn't play something good, huh? Hank Williams or something?
They broke the door down before I could take requests.
Was it worth it? 2 weeks in the hall?
Easiest time I ever did.
Oh, shit. No such thing as easy time in the hall.
That's right. A week in the hall is like a year. Damn straight.
I have Mr. Mozart to keep me company.
So they let you tote that record player down there, huh?
It's in here. In here. That's the beauty of music. They can't get that from you. Haven't you ever felt that way about music?
Well, I played the mean harmonica as a younger man. Lost interest in it, though. Didn't make much sense in here.
Here's where it makes the most sense. You need it so you don't forget.
Forget?
Forget that there are places in the world that aren't made out of stone, that there's something inside that they can't get to, that they can't touch. It's yours.
What are you talking about?
Hope.
Hope. Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside. Better get used to that idea.
Like Brooks did.
So, what's happening there is that he saw this, he listened to the music, and Andy, as opposed to all of his inmates, he has hope. And when he played the music, it was a glimpse of that hope. It was a glimpse of the outside world. It was a glimpse of this prison, these concrete walls, are not all there is. And they cannot take it away from him. And then these other guys, they say, dude, this is a dangerous thing. Just leave hope alone. That can drive people insane. They are cynical. If you want to survive, just leave these ideas of hope. But you can see that Andy's expectation of the future, the glimpse that he got of the future through this music, is what made him able to handle the whole solitary confinement. Does that make sense? I think that's pretty self-explanatory. His future expectation and that glimpse of that future expectation meant that he came out of solitary confinement, out of the hole, and he was still singing. He said, it's in here, and it's in here. And these guys are saying, what is this about? What's wrong with you? Hope. Of all those guys, he looks the happiest, and he's just been in solitary confinement. See, many Christians, or many people see Christianity as escapist. Maybe if you're skeptical here tonight, you see Christianity as sentimental and escapist. You see this Ephesians passage as, sentimental, pie-in-the-sky type stuff. Many people see, who are cynical, say that we've read books, we've thought about life, and we realize that this is, it's absurd. It's a cruel joke. I think you need to read the Bible if you think that Christianity is sentimental. Think of a passage like this. This comes from Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, this is a guy who's examined all of this. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which the water, from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. There's nothing sentimental about this. This is a guy I mean, Camus and Sartre and all of these cynical existentialists, it's all plagiarism. It's in the Bible. We've done this. We've dealt with this kind of thinking, with this philosophy. If you think of the cross, there's nothing sentimental about the cross. There's nothing sentimental about Jesus dying a horrible, isolated death, abandoned by all. There's nothing sentimental about it. So I reject this idea of sentimentalism. As a matter of fact, I would add that when you listen to these postmodernists and they talk about meaning, they would say, you know what, yes, life is meaningless, but you just forget about it. Don't get bent out of shape about it. Don't think about it. Just go on with life. Then I would say, wow, you guys are so irrational. You're so anti-thinking. Christianity is all about thinking. Try do this, what we read in Ecclesiastes. Examine these things. Examine it and then consider a Christian hope in light of all of these things. A guy called Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes. He was a Supreme Court justice, an atheist, and he wrote a letter. He said, "No, there's no reason for attributing to man a significance different from a kind from which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. But when I begin to think like this, I go downstairs and play solitaire." That's what you need to do. That's anti-thinking. I'm saying think about these things to get that meaning, to get that hope. I do not think it's escapist. And another thing that you need to understand is that Christianity is only escapist if it's not true. It's only escapist if it's not true. If it is true, then every other worldview would be escapist. You are trying to escape the Christian hope. So it doesn't work to just say, oh, Christianity is so sentimental, so escapist. Well, I mean, fine. But is it true or not? Examine that. And I would urge you, start with the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Look at that. If that thing is true, if that story is true, that changes everything. If it's not, I agree with Peggy Lee. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? We can just drink and be merry. I want to emphasize, and or at least I want to confess that I still doubt sometimes. Sometimes life to me feels random. I don't always have this sense that as Paul is describing, that God is watching me. I don't always have this sense of this great design in life, this great overall purpose. I don't always feel as if God is in control of all the principalities and all the powers. I struggle with that, but I can promise you that considering all these alternatives, when I think about the meaning of life, I still come to the conclusion that the Christian worldview gives me more emotional and intellectual, it makes more emotional and intellectual sense than the other alternatives. I want to show you a last clip from Shawshank Redemption.
Dear Red, if you're reading this, you've gotten out. And if you've come this far, maybe you're willing to come a little further. You remember the name of the town, don't you?
Zihuatanejo.
I could use a good man to help me get my project on wheels. I'll keep an eye out for you and the chessboard ready. Remember, Red, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. I will be hoping that this letter finds you and finds you well. Your friend, Andy.
Let's stop there and pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for hope. Although we don't always see it, although we sometimes it sometimes evades us, we thank you for the future that you've given us a glimpse of. Thank you for the excitement that comes with that. Lord, I thank you that it's not a sentimental hope. It still deals with the issues, the fallenness of this world. But Lord, it is a glorious hope. Thank you for the assurance that you are keeping an eye on us. Thank you for the assurance that you are that you've got a glorious plan with this planet, not only for this planet of making it the new Jerusalem, for bringing heaven down, but also for us individually. Thank you that we can be excited about our glorious bodies, our resurrected bodies. Thank you that we can just start to imagine that we are a shadow of our future selves. And Lord, the reason why we can hold on to this hope is because what you did for us. It's because of when we reflect on the death and resurrection, on your death and your resurrection, Lord, it's impossible for us not to get a glimpse of it. And maybe we're like Andy Dufresne now, just hearing the music in the prison. And I think this life is hardly a prison, but just hearing the music. But it's in our mind and it's in our heart. And it tells us that there's something infinitely more outside the walls of this universe that you are preparing for us. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious hope, and help us to bring this hope to a world that's given up on the whole idea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.